Julie and I are glad to be back this morning to worship with you. I'm going to turn this up. Staturally challenged people were ahead of me, and so that'll be better. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we come before you, sometimes we just want to unload the burdens of our hearts. The joy is that we know that you will not turn us away, that you will not say, I've heard that before, I don't have time. Haven't we been over this before? A litany of excuses that we use, but you never use. And so this morning, God, hear us. May the teaching be plain. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is truly saying to each and every one of us. How then shall we live? We pray this in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. Bookends. Bookends are wonderful things. I don't know who came up with the idea of what a bookend was used for. But I told you confession is good for the soul, so I'm going to confess some of my faults. I collect books. There was my wife saying amen. You have no idea. Emphasis on the word before. Before I went to seminary, I had 17 bookcases full of books. I said before I went to seminary. They're all in storage. I don't know how many I have now, so that's really good because, you know, I can't tell you. So, Julie, my sins are not greater than before because there's no number to count them. But bookends are great things because bookends do what? Hold things together. So things don't go flying out or decide on their own, you know, one book. I'm going to decide today to go this way. No, bookends keep you in line, on time, in place, on task. Bookends, they're great things. I want you to take that bookend concept and I want you to put that on the top shelf of your brain for right now. Make sure it's handy that you can reach back and get it. But it's quiz time. I'm a teacher. And I can't help myself. So I have to give you a quiz. Two questions for you. This is a question where if you don't want to raise your hand, that's okay. But you're amongst friends. You're amongst those who love you, right? This means yes. This means no. Let's practice. Up and down. Some of you need some more help. Come on. And no. Okay, now you're all loose and warmed up. There we go. All right. So you can either raise your hand. You can say yes. You can say no. All right? We're comfortable. Question number one. We are living in the last days of Earth's history. Okay? Question number two. Jesus will come in my lifetime. Okay. All right. That's all right. Now, a teacher always wants to know what the students have retained from the last lecture. Was I just spouting wind or was I giving concepts where you had some aha moments? Okay, and last time when I was here, just about 2 months ago, we talked about inquiring minds want to know. And we learned a couple of concepts. Remember this? Beware, things are not always as they seem. And remember, we showed you a couple of pictures. Now, I see an ocean. Does anybody else see the ocean? Anybody see the sand? Now, if I started walking on that sand, just like at our beach down here, Southern California, I could just go on that sand and just walk right into the ocean, right? Could I do that on that picture? No. Because that stuff right there, one's not showing on the monitor, that's not water. That's what's called a what? It's a mirage. That's nothing but the Sahara Desert that goes for 6,000 kilometers. There's no water there. There's no ocean there. But your eyes tell you, wait, that's what I thought it was. And we talked about last time Matthew 24. And we talked about Matthew 24 as being the signs of the what? Signs of the end. That's the term. If many of your Bibles will have that as the subheading. Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came up to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? When will Jesus come? This is a question that we are, in this room, we're the first to come up with that question, right? No? Okay, a week ago we came up with it. A year? A millennium? No. When will Jesus come? You know, when we really read Scripture and we understand the story, Adam and Eve were the first people to ask that question. Right? When can we go home? That's what they asked God. When can we go back into the garden? And God explained to them that there was a plan. There was a substitution for their sin. Did they understand it completely? No. Did the 12 disciples understand Jesus completely? Did Paul understand Jesus coming completely? How about John the Revelator? That's the last one that we have in Scripture who actually sees Jesus. John dies, falls asleep in Jesus. Fast forward another 1,000 years. 1000 AD. Do they have all the knowledge? Ellen White. Does Ellen White have all the knowledge? Ellen White reminds us that truth is progressive, that God continues to reveal more and more to a perfect day. You see, you can only, if I told a children's story today, and I decided to do it in Greek, and I gave a reciting of the book of Revelation. First off, how many of them would stay around? But I'm giving them the truth. This is it. But what's the problem in this analogy? They're not able to comprehend it yet. They get bits and pieces. Paul talks about being shadows. But there will come a day when I get it all. When I get it all. Matthew 24 went through a list of things. Earthquakes, famines, pestilences. And we talked about, have there always been earthquakes? Have there always been famines? Have there always been pestilences? Yes, those are the groans and the consequences of a sinful planet. Jesus is not talking about prophecy by newspaper headlines. And we went on and talked about some people who have made a habit of predicting when Jesus would come. And remember when I put up a slide that had a certain individual with some charts? We all kind of hung our heads in shame and thought, oops. Yeah, we did that too. We, of all people, should be leery. That's buttering it up too much. We, of all people, should have common sense enough to realize, wait, we know not the hour. Jesus, in the same Matthew 24 discourse, says he doesn't even know. The angels in heaven don't know. Can it be any more obvious than that? Only the Father in heaven knows. And so we don't have the knowledge of when. No. Hold on to this. Don't throw rocks yet. It's not important when Jesus comes. It's important that he is coming. Period. That's the biggest thing. It's not given to us the time. It's given us to what do we do while we wait. We talked about the story of the 10 young ladies. All 10 of them fell asleep. There was not one righteous. There was not one who was a remnant, who was better, who could say, hey, I didn't fall asleep. I was watching. All 10 fall asleep. All 10 are not ready because it's not their merits. The bridegroom is not waiting for all 10 of them to wake up before he comes. He comes. And they wake up. The question is, are they prepared? Are they ready? And so we talked about the signs of the times in Matthew 24. And remember I left out one verse in the scripture reading? That's the key. And this gospel of the kingdom, the good news of Jesus Christ, will be preached. And I told you the Greek is more of lived. Practice what you preach. Not just empty words. Into all the world. And then what? Then the end will come. That's when Jesus is coming. Okay, good. So I can just sit here and do nothing and be a chosen, frozen pew protector. Because Jesus is coming in my lifetime. If we don't share the good news. Okay, here's another one. Don't write this to the conference office because make sure it's done in context. If we don't tell our neighbors, Jesus is not going to come during our lifetime. And if the next generation does not follow through and live and share, Jesus will not come during their lifetime. Because Jesus is holding out. The Father is holding out. If there's just one more, that's what love is about. I heard a prayer. I heard a prayer at General Conference. The reason why Jesus hasn't come, because this one individual had not prayed hard enough. And that's the reason why Jesus has not come. Friends, again, it's not what we do, it's how we live. My prayers, there's not a certain quota that goes up on the state fair. Remember you that the man would come out and hit the, what is that thing called? The buzzer, I'll call it. And remember, it would shoot things up. If I just hit it hard enough, if I just pray hard enough, then God has to come. No. It's I live in a state of being, in a state of being watchful, in a case of being ready. And we shared the Message Bible. Staying with it. That's what God requires. Stay with it to the end and don't be sorry. You won't be sorry and you will be saved. All during this time, the good news. The good news, the message of the kingdom, will be preached over all the world, a witness staked out in every country, and the end, and then the end will come. Ellen White makes a statement. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of what? Oh, I thought that said good works. Self-righteousness. The manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. Ellen White spends 3 pages before this statement. What is the character of Christ? Service and love to others. It didn't have to be with my condition, my behavior. So then I ask you then, how then shall we live? Our scripture reading this morning talked about, and do this, knowing the time that is now high time to awake out of what? Sleep. Oh, that brought up an image of those 10 ladies that we talked about. They were asleep. It's time to wake up. For now, we know this text. Isn't this a great promise? For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Hey, that should be a mighty amen. That's a famous Adventist promise. But remember what happens when we take things out of context. Let's just continue with this promise. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness, not in lust, not in strife, not in envy, but put on what? The Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That's a wonderful promise. It is. But we went and just went over the first 3 words. And there, I just gave you the answer to the test. The first 3 words, we just, in our rush to know what the rest of the promise is, we forget the first 3 words. And what? And do this. Do what? Paul had just spent the last 2 chapters telling us exactly what to do. The question was being asked Paul, how then shall we live? And Paul went and said, love your neighbor. Owe no one anything except to do what? Love one another. For he who loves another has what? Fulfilled the law. Loving is fulfilling the law? I think I heard Jesus say, the greatest of the commandments is what? Thou shalt keep the Sabbath holy. Thou shalt honor thy father and mother. What's the greatest of the commandments? Love one another. For on all this commandment, he says, all the other 10 hang as branches, as fruit. Without love, Paul explains to that little church in Corinth, a church no bigger than what we have here this morning, without love, you are squat. All your preaching, all your raising people from the dead is worth nothing without love. Love is the greatest of all of these. This is what Christ is trying to make clear. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you will not bear false witness. And all of us are going, yeah, we're going off checklist. Yeah, done that, done that. If there is any other commandment, all of them are summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul is just repeating what Jesus has taught. But this is new stuff for them, folks, because they had been taught the law. The law, until Ellen White says it was as dry as the hills of Gilboa. They wanted to keep the Sabbath so holy that they made 612 rules to make sure that you couldn't even get close enough to break the Sabbath. And some of those rules we've talked about that are, we sit here and go, what in the world? A law that said we got to keep the Sabbath holy. So therefore, you can only go one day's journey on a Sabbath day. We call it a Sabbath day's journey. And Jewish preachers, teachers, Jewish conference officials made the law as this, 8/10 of a mile. So you could walk 8/10 of a mile. Question. I live 9/10 of a mile from the temple. What am I supposed to do? We make an exception for you. So here's what you do.
Count off 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I can't go any farther. The law says that's what I must do. But I can pray, dear Lord, thank you for the Sabbath. Amen. And now I need to establish a new 8/10 of a mile. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Oh, I can do it again. Now you're pulling low, somewhat. The law says that thou shalt not light a fire on the Sabbath. So have an amen? That's what Leviticus says. How am I supposed to eat? Archaeology has helped us here. Kitchen. A Jewish home would have a window and have a ledge. And you would cook your food on the ledge outside of the house. I'm not breaking the law. I'm not cooking in my house. I'm cooking it on the ledge. Am I smart? And they came up with 612 different rules just to make sure I don't break the Sabbath. Because that's the reason why we went into captivity. That's why Babylon took us over. Because we didn't take God seriously. I thought God also put them, Israel, as to be a light on the hill, to share the good news with their neighbors. And guess what? They didn't do it. They said, give me anything, it's mine. I'm not sharing it with you Amorites and you Amalekites and all the other Hittites. You're either one of us or you're heathens. That's not God's message of love. Now, before you go and say, well, how much better are we than them? And I know we've changed, but I remember as a little boy in Pathfinders. We talked about going to the beach. Hezekiah chapter 7 verse 12 says, thou shalt be only able to go up in the beach to the ocean above your calf. If you go above your knee, you're breaking the Sabbath. Anybody else ever had that? No? Northern California thing. Because if I live above my knee, now I'm doing my own pleasure on the Sabbath, and I'm breaking the Sabbath.
How then shall I live? Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans is this great theological book, but yet Paul spends the last four chapters dealing with practicality. How then shall I live? Now I'm going to meddle. I just came back from, Julie and I came back from the 60th session of the General Conference in San Antonio. And I can tell you that during the 10 days at San Antonio, there was a sweet, sweet spirit. Everyone prayed together. Everyone hugged each other. In fact, we all got together in a big circle, held hands, and sang Kumbaya. All 60 to 70, 80,000 of us. No, that is not what we did. We did a lot of this. And a lot of this. We did a lot of this. And frankly, this slide shows really what happens when human beings start living by emotions instead of commitment. Is this what Paul is talking about when he's, how then shall we live? Is that what we're talking about? We've gotten to the place where we have to write books on what is Adventist in Adventism. My brand of Adventism is the right one and yours is the wrong one. And we will go on various television shows, radio shows, books. We'll sit there and we'll call each other Babylon because, and we need to come out of you because you're not the right church. We have the right church. This last week in the Adventist Review, there was an article, an editorial written by the editor. There it is. Bill Knott. He talked about marginalization. This is a quote. There is a kind of marginalization that is both healthy and necessary for the church to practice, to exclude those elements that have proved themselves hostile to our life together. The blogs immediately lit up. There are people just, you want to lose your Christianity, your Christian experience, go on some of the Adventist Christian blogs and see how we really feel. It's mainly towards our brothers and sisters. If you're not for us, get out of the way. It's time that we only listen to those who agree with us. I'm reminded back to Acts 15 at the first General Conference where the Gentiles and the Jews were fighting and arguing over who was better, and you have to be like us and do everything exactly like us. Jesus is missing in the formula. You got to have this kind of behavior. You must be circumcised to be like us. Thankfully, the first General Conference of Christianity got it right and said, you Gentiles, you don't have to do this. Don't worship idols. We're going to compromise. Don't drink the blood. That offends your Jewish believers. And the gospel went forward in one generation over the entire Roman world, because they learn to work together. Well, maybe just our Adventism is just today. It's something that we're doing right now. We're not getting along. Maybe it's because the devil has finally figured out, I can cause dissension between the ranks. The birthplace of Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Adventist Review, was the communication device to an early Christian Adventist church. And every week you would get in the mail this little pamphlet, not a flashy four-color magazine like we have now. And there were many things in it. It was not strictly a Bible study magazine, for there were writings against wrongs. Adventists blistered their culture for tolerating human slavery. The good old days, you know, where we all got along. We need to go back. I'm hearing that a lot. We need to go back to the way we used to be, where we all got along. If you ever have a chance, go back and read the Adventist Review from 125 years. I'm just going to share one little snippet from you. Our beginnings in 1860, we were a scattered flock, this young Advent movement. We're not even Adventists, by the way. And so they're bound together by the loosest of structural ties, sharing a belief in the blessed hope. The idea of coming out of Babylon was thus a two-edged sword that emerged as a call to radical remnantness, both in terms of belief and structure. We were called to be separate, to come out. And so we have what's kind of like called a gospel order. One of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist community of faith, James White, who is the review editor, he starts to prod the believers towards giving attention to the movement's continuity. How then shall we live? What should we do? And before long, there needs to be an implementation of this gospel order. We've got to have some way of organizing ourselves, a formal entity, an idea of taking a name. Oh my goodness, that was not good. Huge opposition came. And so, in 1860, White advocates formal organization from the pages of the Review. And he writes it. He anticipates there's going to be resistance. So he offers his opponents equal time with a rhetorical line that he would later use as a weapon against others. He says, "If any object to our suggestion, will they please write a plan on which we as a people can enact?" Raymond F. Cottrell, in turn, submits a response articulating the criticism of many those who oppose organization. "For myself, I think that this would be wrong to make us a name, since that lies at the foundation of Babylon itself." Remember, this is writing in the Review. "I do not think that God would approve it." He then goes on to assert that property ought to remain in the hands of individuals rather than an organized identity. "And if any man proves to be a Judas, we can still bear the loss and trust in the Lord." James White was never... Oh, Cottrell, one last thing. Cottrell says, he prayed that the editor of the Review will get the victory over the beast, his image and his mark, and the number of his name. In response to Cottrell's short critique, White directs 6-column broadside. All 6 columns in response, taking pains to point out that this is not Brother Cottrell's usual... Oh, by the way, excuse me. He didn't say Brother Cottrell. This is usually not, quote, Brother RFC's usual style of treating subjects, White mocks, that if he would handle the Sabbath this way, the opponents might charge him with speaking more from humor than from reason and revelation. He says, White notes that he never claimed inspiration and supposed that had the same privilege of learning and exchanging error with truth as other men's. Secondly, he points out that not having a plan of action would be very sobering character of those comfortably seated on the stool of do nothing. This is Christian brothers, Adventist brothers with the remnant message, arguing with each other over the issues of whether to take a name. In fact, White concludes his piece by drawing a parallel, if not mixed with metaphors, in casting aspiration on those who stood ready to do little more for the movement than put on the brakes or study the ark. To the brakemen, he asserts, we give it as our humble opinion that there are altogether too many brakemen along for the benefit of the train. And to those who would steady the ark, he refers to the experience of Uzzah with tart admonition that they would do well to, quote, keep their hands off. For you remember what happened to Uzzah. Wow, those aren't the good old days. In other words, they were dealing with emotions and they were dealing with disagreements. So again, the question is asked, how then shall we live? Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. That's a beautiful promise. And it's so simple. And when you see it in light of the gospel, you see that's what God is saying. We love hymns, don't we? We sing them. We have modern hymn writers today. Bill and Gloria Gaither have written a wonderful hymn. Gloria, in 1980, she had finished a book on the Christian life, and it dealt with the beliefs and practices of Christians, and she, over in her mind, was going, what happens next? How do I live while waiting for Jesus to come? And she and her husband wrote this beautiful, beautiful hymn, I Then Shall Live. I then shall live as one who's been forgiven. I'll walk with joy to know my debts are paid. I know my name is clear before my Father. I am his child, and I am not afraid. So greatly pardoned, then, I will forgive my brother. The law of love I will gladly obey. I then shall live as one who's learned compassion. I've been so loved that I'll risk loving too. I know how fear builds walls instead of bridges. I'll dare to see another's point of view. And when relationships demand commitment, then I'll be there to care and follow through. Your kingdom come around and through and in me. Your power and glory, let them shine through me. Your hallowed name, O may I bear with honor, and may your living kingdom come in me. The bread of life, O may I share with honor, and may you feed a hungry world through me. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of love. That is what we should do. How then shall we live? If we've been transformed, we will share with others of how our lives have been changed. I want to just share that song with you.
shall live as one who's learned compassion. I've been so loved that I'll risk loving too. I know how fear builds walls instead of bridges. I'll dare to another's point of view. And when relationships demand commitment, then I'll be there to care.
How then shall we live? I love that hymn, the theme song of the General Conference. We have this hope. But remember that image of the bookends? You've got to have two. You've got to have the law of love. What if this song was our theme song? What if, instead of spending $45 million holding a convention in San Antonio, we had used that money to feed the children in that city? Our closing hymn, don't go to it. It just says that in Christ there is no east nor west. In Christ, there is no Republican or Democrat. There is no progressive or conservative. In Christ there is not black or white. There, in Christ there is not first world, second world, third world. In Christ there is the law of love. And may the world see that in me. Let's pray. Oh, Father.